The church's number one enemy, Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and go into and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand, and they brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Can you just quickly crawl into the skin of Ananias for a moment? "You want me to go to whom?" Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from so many people about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind everybody that calls on your name." The Lord said to him, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake." So Ananias departed, and he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and he was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. Watch what he does next. And for some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. These are God's words. Amen? Amen. So notice, if you will, we just finished chapter 8. And while Philip is making disciples in chapter 8, Saul is destroying disciples and arresting them in chapter 9. This chapter features the church's number one enemy, Saul. You know him as the Apostle Paul, who, again, has written 13 letters in our New Testament. This particular passage that we're in explains how Christ rescues us from our rebellion and fills us with His Spirit. A lot of you have seen, I'm sure, over the past few days, the breaking news story of about this small Cessna single-engine propeller plane that took off from a remote airport near the Amazon jungle. It happened in the early hours of May 1st, is when they took off, just last month. And on board were 4 children and 3 adults. Somewhere over the Amazon jungle, the pilot declared an emergency landing because of some kind of engine failure. And then suddenly they report that the plane was disappearing off their radar. 2 weeks later, May 16th, a search team did find the plane, and they found it in a real thick patch of the Amazon jungle. They found the bodies of the three adults, but the children were nowhere to be found. They aged in, from 13 to 9 to 4 to 11 months, and they could not find them. Well, they knew, though, that there were signs that they had survived, and so some of the Colombian army, the soldiers, flew over and dropped food boxes into areas of the jungle where they found the plane. They did find some clues that the children were still alive. They found footprints, they found baby bottles from the 11-month-old, and they found pieces of fruit with little teeth impressions in them. And so they knew that they were onto something. What happened was these children managed to survive for 40 days eating flour and fruits that were found in the rainforest. God is so good. They, even though the plane crash was a tragedy, the rainforest was in full bloom. And all of these fruits were available to sustain these children. They were found by a military dog on Friday. And amazingly, except for a little dehydration and a few mosquito bites, they were okay. So an Air Force video was seen on our local news. I saw this myself, this helicopter using winches to pull youngsters out of the jungle. Quite a rescue operation, wasn't it? It was quite a sight to see. In front of you, open in your lap, in Acts chapter 9 is quite a rescue. It's quite a rescue of an evil man, a sinner, lost, spiritually lost, quite religious and quite educated. If we wanted to give him some credentials from the 21st century, we would say he's probably earned plenty of seminary degrees. He's gained the terminal degree for sure. And he's probably a professor at the synagogue in Jerusalem. Quite a religious man, but very much a lost man as well. God pursues all of us with this kind of uncommon grace that we're going to look at today. And what I want you to do as a result of hearing the sermon is to serve Him because He chose you. So God pursues all of us with this uncommon grace. So serve Him because He chose you. Now what I want to do is show you from Acts chapter 9 that I think there are three phases to God's rescue mission in Acts chapter 9. And you see them in your bulletin. If you want to follow along, there's some subtitles along the way that may help for later reading today after your Father's Day lunch and a little nap. Perhaps you'll pick up the Bible again. It's always good to reflect on what you've heard that morning. And then let it sink in a little deeper. And you'll reflect on some of these points. And the first phase of God's rescue that I see in Acts chapter 9 is blinded by God's brilliance. He is blinded by God's brilliance. And we meet this church's number one enemy on a typical Monday, don't we? Notice where Luke picks it up and gives us the impression that he's just watching him walk out the door with his coffee in his hand, and he's headed to Damascus. It's a very typical day in the life of Saul. This is the way Luke puts it, chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, contrasting him with Philip, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He is right in the middle of his everyday life. You remember when you were saved? Anybody? Anybody remember the day God saved you? It was a typical day, wasn't it? I mean, you didn't just particularly come to church. It was not in your DNA to wake up and say, today's a pretty good day to be saved. Why don't we go to church? Heard some pretty good things about the people down at First Baptist Alba. Let's go down and just give it a listen. Give it a try, if you will. And you came here to test the Lord and to see how His people were when God brought you here all along to test you and your spiritual condition. So remember that when God approached you, He does pursue all of us with uncommon grace. We remember that when He came to you, it was probably a pretty typical day. Rarely do we find that there are occasions when God radically saves people like this. I don't want you to leave today thinking, well, that's not what happened to me. I wasn't blinded by a brilliant glory cloud around me. There was nothing really going on in my life. I was a pretty good person, I thought, at the time. I even, you might say, attended a church. But something like this, you would say, nothing like that happened to me. That does not lessen your salvation experience at all. It is an absolute miracle that God saved you. That's common knowledge. But our experiences are very different from one end of the sanctuary all the way over to the other. I was saved very radically at the age of 30, right in the middle of my rebellion. Pretty good guy, I thought, but absolutely in rebellion to the gospel itself. He saved me, Southside Baptist Church in 1991, 30 years old, saved me radically from my sin. And yet on the flip side, my bride was saved at 7 years old in a very innocent, kneeling beside her mother and father's bed and taking her daddy by his hand and praying with him a sinner's prayer. So the events events can be different on a large scale, but the experience for knowing Christ always stays the same. He does a radical work within us when we're saved. So we find all of that to say, we find Saul on a very typical day of his life, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He's out the door, notice, and he's heading to Damascus. Why Damascus? I don't know, except to tell you this. Probably the people in Jerusalem are running for their lives from people just like him. His name has been spread. His reputation is pretty rough. That he's after people who belong to the way. So notice that the Christians in the early first century were already given a title. We belong to the way. I think it's quite interesting that Luke makes the contrast between the people who belong to the way and Saul, who is on his own way. And I think that's worth noting in the text. He's acting something like a bounty hunter, if you will. He's on the hunt for Christians, arresting them and bringing them back to Jerusalem to be accountable for their testimony. What is their testimony, church? That they've witnessed an experience, a personal experience with a risen Lord Jesus Christ. That they have experienced Him in different ways, but it still remains the same. He is a risen Savior. He has come back from the dead, and He has a message for us to proclaim. Paul is wanting to put that message away. He's trying to stamp it out right in the middle of his day, a typical Monday for him. He's trying to snuff out their witness. Now, most might think that God was quite far away from a man like this. That he would not be anywhere near a scoundrel, an educated scoundrel at that. He would not be anywhere near someone like this. When all along, Luke tells us that while Paul was pursuing Christians, Christ is pursuing Paul. And I think that's quite noteworthy to note. All of a sudden, notice that a flash of brilliant glory cut Paul's feet from under him, and he hit the pavement. He is blinded by the brilliance of God. What is it that is actually blinding him? It is the glory of God Himself. We've witnessed it in Scripture, Luke chapter 9. Mark also has this transfiguration appearance of Jesus where it is so bright that they can't even look at Him. And so here is a personal, what we call a theophany, an appearance of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is blinded by this brilliance. That gets us to verse 5 if you're following along. And I believe Paul is a pretty good judge of character of what's going on here. I'm sure that he was a rabbi, well taught, and I'm certain that he at times in his life has taught on the subject of the glory of God. Glory 101 would have been part of the agenda. If you were sitting under Paul's professorship, you had to know something about the glory of God from the Old Testament. And this is one of those moments in history when the splendor of Jesus' deity just could not be contained. Isn't that beautiful? The splendor of His glory just could not be contained, and it appears immediately right in front of Saul. Have you ever thought about this? That this same glorious light that is filled, that has blinded Paul, will be what we experience when we get to heaven? That the Bible says there will be no need for light. This is why. That the glory of Christ will permeate every inch, square inch of the new heaven and the new earth. It's a beautiful thought that right here in front of Saul is this same kind of glory we'll experience when we get to heaven. No need for light. Well, thanks be to God for Jesus, right? Look at 7 through 9 now. 7 through 9, I just pictured in my weird mind, I just pictured Luke taking, if you will, a smartphone, turning it to landscape mode, and just giving us a good panorama, just a good picture, if you will, of a person who meets Jesus for the very first time. I love to watch my little six-year-old grandson take his little fingers on my phone and spread it out where he can zoom in, if you will. He likes to do that. He's figured it out. It's nothing anymore. We learn now more from our six-year-olds about technology than we could ever accomplish on our own. For me, this is us zooming in, if you will, and just taking a look at this spiritual phenomenon that takes place when a person meets Jesus. Now, hold on to this, because this is really special to me. I walked through this text, and this is what God gave me. I want you to notice that when Paul, let's just read it again together before I launch into that. 7 through 9, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. Look at this next sentence. So they led him by the hand. You just get a good picture of that, y'all? You think this was humiliating for Professor Saul, who knows everything about the Old Testament, right? Who's been schooled by Gamaliel, who was the premier professor of Old Testament law in Jerusalem. He's been under the tutelage of the very best. And now here he is being led, if you will, by people around him. He can't see, and so he's asking for help. I wonder when the last time he asked for anybody's help. So first I want you to know is meeting with God is a humiliating experience. It's humiliating. This is what God wants to do. He wants to bruise your pride when you meet Him for the first time. This is why even the most hardened of sinners will cry. And they will say, I can't remember the last time I've cried, because it's an emotional experience when God bruises your pride. Am I among friends here, or are y'all foreign to all of this? Are y'all with me? This is what happens when we meet God. It's a spiritual phenomenon, and it's an amazing experience. Before God can use you, He must empty you. He must empty you. He will always bruise your pride. Next, Paul went 3 days without food and without drink. What in the world does this mean? Well, before God can use you, He must rearrange your affections. Did that happen to you when you were saved? For Paul, food and drink meant nothing. That's not important at the time. It's not like he's deliberately fasting. That's not what's going on here. He's reflecting. He's reflecting. He's thinking about what has happened, and food and drink are not important to him at the moment, because it's humiliating, is it not? And so before God can use you, He may rearrange your affections. Paul wasn't thinking about food because meeting Christ needed reflection. That's in verse 9. Finally, meeting with Christ is a spiritual experience. Before He can use you, He must strip you of your dependence upon the world and show you your great need for Him. That ever happened to anybody? I mean, this is biblical conversion. At least what I'm explaining, biblical conversion. Now, let me focus a minute on reflection. You ever reflected on your salvation experience? I mean, just really gave it some good thought. Did you know that the Father was doing this all along inside of you when you were saved? Maybe some of you would say, had no clue. Matter of fact, don't even know if I'm saved or not. You want some of this? Do you know why reflection is so important? And this is tailor-fit to my audience. Because my audience has the tendency to overlook and rush to the end of the stories that you've heard for 50 and 60 years. So why did God give me reflection for my audience? Because we're probably not reflecting enough. That when we read these, we've already jumped to the very end of the story. And yet, Paul spent 3 days reflecting on what's happened to him. Reflection on the salvation experience should turn your thoughts inward and then upward. Some of you looking at me like I'm nuts. But reflection should turn your thoughts inward and then upward. Inward because inward reflection produces repentance. When you come to the place that you realize how lost you were before Christ, you immediately repent from the things that kept you from Christ when you reflect on them. It turns you upward because upward reflection produces worship. Upward reflection produces worship, turning to God and to His help. Now, I'm not far off here, and I'm not crazy. I just like to think deeply about the Scripture. Is that okay? Hosea chapter 6, 1 and 2, quote, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us back up again." Hosea 6. I guess just kind of off the cuff here, I'm a little bothered by easy believism. I'm a little irked at claiming to be a church member and never attending church. In a compassionate way, I'm that way. I want to see people change, but I mean, without reflection, there's no repentance. If you've not ever reflected on what He's done, then how can there ever be repentance? If there's not been true change in your life somewhere along the way, whether it was this kind of experience or a very, you know, pleasant, kind, 7-year-old experience of coming to the Lord, if there's not been progressive change over the years, then we may have a problem. So this is why the Lord, I think, drove me this deep, particularly for verses 8 and 9. I think now Paul's ready. Would you agree? How do I know he's spiritual now? Look at over at verse 11. The Lord says, okay, Ananias, I'm sending you him at this moment because right now he's praying. Right? Notice that it's a spiritual experience when you come to know the Lord, and that people you might be passing by at work, or a cousin who keeps asking about salvation and is not ever committed, could be that they are praying and asking questions. And the timing is just right for you to be equipped with the gospel to go and share. I believe every church member ought to be equipped enough to tell someone how they can be saved. And we're going to get to this in a moment, especially right now. It's the next phase of God's rescue mission. He sends a man who is not in the spotlight. He does not have a spotlight role in the church. That's probably most of us here today. He's not a pastor. He's not a prophet. He's not an evangelist. He's none of those. He is a common layperson, just like us, who come to church on a regular basis, Sunday and Wednesday, and you're just here, you're listening, and you're taking it in. This is who Ananias is. So the next phase of God's rescue mission, I think I've entitled it something like, Humbled by God's Wisdom. Humbled by God's Wisdom. This is the next phase. For me, Ananias it's almost a picture, a still photo of a typical church member. I mean, a typical church member in all of our bias and prejudice. Right? That only people who live in Alba can be saved. Hello? That only people who are the same color as we are even deserve to hear the gospel. No. We need to hear this. We need to hear this message because Ananias is just one of those who when he says, "But Lord, do you realize the one that you're sending me to?" There's got to be a mistake here. It reminds me of Philip. Just back in chapter 8, although Philip's willing to go immediately, he still surely in the back of his mind wonders, "Lord, I'm in a revival in Samaria, and you're saying to go to the desert? I don't even know who's there. Is there going to be a crowd? Is there a big tent revival going on there? Or, I mean, why am I leaving here? People are being saved here and baptized." The Lord says, "There's one person I want you to go and talk to, and it's a eunuch who was probably praying." He's a very common man, I want to say. I want to just get your attention to Ananias as this. He's humbled by God's wisdom. And I think one of the soft spots in Luke's heart is his love for the common people in the church. That's the hot spot of Luke's heart. He wrote Acts. And he does that in his gospel. He shows people who are just common, everyday people who are changed by God. Those who don't hold spotlight positions are just as important as those who do. Ananias is a common man on any given Sunday, but common people, listen, have responsibilities as well. Jesus handpicks Ananias from the congregation. "I've got something for you to do." When was the last time you heard the voice of God, church, impressing upon your heart that you have an assignment? And he calls someone to mind, and even perhaps with a name, maybe an enemy that you have withheld forgiveness for. And he says to you, get up and go. It's important that you take care of this. He's a common man, handpicked by the Lord Jesus. He says to him, Ananias, notice his response. "Here I am, Lord." Contrast that to Saul's response. "Saul, Saul, who are you, Lord?" "Ananias, here I am, Lord." Ready, hearing the word of the Lord. Can you still hear God like that when He speaks to you from His word? When you come to church like this and listen to these same old stories from the past, the Holy Spirit has you right where He wants you. Right where He wants you. Some of you are missing His voice because you just don't know how to listen. Or others have heard these stories so many times that in your mind you've rushed to the end. You're not a patient listener. You're missing out on reflection. Charles Spurgeon helps us out here. He says, quote, "It's not by any new revelation that the Holy Spirit speaks." Not by any new revelation. He speaks by telling us old things over and over again. This is how the Holy Spirit speaks. He brings a fresh lamp to manifest the treasures hidden in Scripture. He says He unlocks the strong chests. where the truth has long been, and he points to secret chambers that are filled with untold riches, unquote. That's how the Holy Spirit speaks. The same old stories that you've heard, but when you reflect on them, Spurgeon says the Spirit brings out the truth. Ananias was a common man, out of the spotlight on any given Sunday, but he hears Jesus when he speaks. Try to harrow your heart to hear God again, friends. Harrow is a great agricultural word for people in the country, isn't it? You know what harrowing means? This is yes, because you have gardens. Harrowing means to break up the soil so that the soil receives the seed when it's planted. Okay? Now, don't go tell the waitress at Verona's today. What did he preach on? Harrowing the soil? That's not what I'm preaching on. But that's how you begin to hear the Holy Spirit again if you've not heard Him in a while. You hadn't changed lately because you hadn't heard Him lately. When you hear God, change is about to happen. When the Spirit speaks through the Scripture, and by the way, this is how He primarily speaks, and while we primarily miss His voice, we're not in the Word where He's speaking. This is where He speaks. New Apostolic Reformation preachers teach that He preaches through visions today, and new prophets come and give you new prophetic wisdom. Time out. Run the other way from new prophets. God speaks through His Word, through modern day prophets that stand behind His pulpit and preach what He's already said. Why do we need anything new? What's wrong with what we have? So, Ananias is a common man, out of the spotlight on any given Sunday, and yet God uses him to go and to minister to, believe it or not, Saul of Tarsus. Now, notice how important this is for Ananias to be obedient. Verse 11, he's praying, Ananias. He's right in the middle of prayer. Christ has already prepared him for a common church member to come alongside him and to talk to him. We just had the same kind of message last Sunday in Acts 8 where Philip runs alongside the chariot and asks, "What are you reading?" It happens to be Isaiah 53. "Do you understand it?" "No, don't understand it unless somebody wants to come up here and tell me." Philip says, "Well, since I'm the only one out here in the desert, it's probably going to be me." You ever had that moment where God says, "It's probably you. I want you to go and I want you to talk." Again, Christ is always the first mover. No one can be saved unless Christ first moves. Listen for Him today. If you've not been saved and you're hearing Him, it's time. Don't miss the opportunity. Well, blind by God's brilliance, Ananias is humbled by God's wisdom. The story ends, if you will, in 17 through 19, and we're finished. This is phase three, if you will, of God's rescue mission. Notice 17 through 19, he's filled by God's Spirit. Filled by God's Spirit. Blinded by God's brilliance, humbled by God's wisdom, and now filled by God's Spirit. You see how I've included God in all of this. God is in charge of our salvation. And so here, Saul is filled by God's Spirit. I remember making my first hospital visit as a pastor. My heart was pounding out of my chest when I reached up to knock on the door before I went in. I imagine this is the same feeling Ananias has before he lays his hand on his shoulder, "Brother Saul." How would he respond? And so here he's laying his hand. I imagine something like this going on inside of Ananias in verse 17. His mission has two assignments. Did you see them there in the text? Look at his assignment. Two missions. Number one, Brother Saul, I'm here because Christ wants you to regain your strength. Number two, I'm here because Christ wants you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's his assignment. That's what he's supposed to tell him, and he does. So here, right here in front of us is the theology of the story right here in front of us. If you want to pick a part of the story, 17 through 19 is the theology of the story. You can't have the kind of quality of spiritual life that God wants you to have apart from being filled with the Holy Spirit. Y'all hear that? You can be biologically alive but spiritually dead. And until you come to the place to where you surrender your life, give it to Christ, then he fills you. So filled by the Spirit is God's phase three of salvation. He fills you with the Holy Spirit. And this is something that's supposed to be done by common church members like us over and over and over again. When's the last time you just asked him, fill me fresh and new with your Spirit? Maybe during a worship song that John and Tammy lead us through. Now, again, you can't have this kind of life apart from being filled with the Holy Spirit. And don't be afraid to ask, because he wants you to be filled over and over again. Now, I want to warn you, I don't know what might happen at First Baptist Church if about 10 of you said, God, fill me right now with your Holy Spirit. There's no telling, friends, what God would do if just 10 of you said that today. Maybe at the end of the service, you would say, as we're working through the invitation, just spread out your arms. It doesn't matter what people next to you think. God, do something with me. Fill me with your Spirit. You want to know why so many people have joined our church since September of last year until May of this year? Well, we know that the Spirit of God is doing it. But let me tell you, when you walk out the sanctuary doors and you hang a left, there's a big banner that says prayer. And it says prayer right there because our prayer room is right there on your right. If you go out, hang a left, and right on your right is the prayer room. Now, as I've been here 12 years, and I know that for every one of those Sundays at 9:30, John Margos and Damon Wallace have met in that prayer room, those two men. And they have not given up. They continue to bear down. So while you're getting here and grabbing a donut and drinking coffee, they're in there praying for you and for the pastor that the message would come across and be understandable. Do you know that that number has now grown from 2 to close to 10? So there are 10 men and women who are gathering every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock or 9:30? It's 9 o'clock. And they meet right there and they start to pray. Some of you just come a little early for Sunday school and go in. You got room for them? So go in there and pray with them. There's no telling what God will do. I'm just warning you. Without the Spirit, you're spiritually dead. God the Father came up with this plan to redeem people from their sins. This is the theology of the text in 17 through 19. The Son came to earth to offer himself to carry out that plan. And the Spirit comes to apply that plan. That's what the Trinity does. God comes up with the plan. Jesus said, I'll carry it out. The Holy Spirit says, I'll apply what he carried out to the lives of the people who believe. That's the theology of it. Now, watch Paul's conversion. I'm all the way down at verse 18 now, and we're almost finished. Paul's conversion. Look, he's filled with the Spirit in verse 18. He's baptized in verse 18. And he was discipled in verse 19. Where's discipleship take place? Well, it doesn't take me long. The church. The common people. Probably back then in homes. Today, it's in the church. Now, tell me why some people hold out on church membership. Because as we're watching Acts, we're at least learning this much, that the Spirit is involved. Secondly, we've noticed that after a person is saved, they're immediately baptized. After they're immediately baptized, they join a local church. Now, I want to just say this, and I'm bold enough to say it. And send me an email, I don't care, about your ideas on church membership. But what I see in the text is that if you're saved, you belong to Christ, you ought to belong to a church. How are you going to learn and grow if you're not attached to a local body? You say, well, I'm I'm going to church. I just hadn't joined. Can I tell you? That's like dating the church without being married to her. That's like shacking up. You're just living together. That's not God's will for you. Get married to the church, for goodness sake. What's the holdup? You say, well, I don't see it in Scripture. Well, maybe by the end of Acts, you'll see. At least one book in the Bible says that we ought to belong to. 5,000 people joined, and they joined the fellowship. 3,000 people joined, they joined the fellowship. That's in Acts, not here, by the way. And they all joined the church. So there's constant joining the church. Well, blinded by God's brilliance, humbled by God's wisdom, and filled by God's Spirit. Do y'all remember those four children that were rescued from the Amazon I told you about? General Pedro Sanchez was the general who was overseeing the rescue mission. He said that they at times were within 60 feet of the children and missed them. By going back and seeing where they found them, 60 feet from them, and they missed them. That's how thick the jungle was. Do you know how ultimately they were saved? The officers were smart enough to go to a grandmother and ask her to say on a tape, "Children, children, stay put. Stay put." And they took that tape into the plains above them and they put that on a loudspeaker. "Children, children," they recognized the voice of. They asked the oldest, 13 years old, "Did you hear the voice?" He said, "We heard the voice of our grandmother and we did what she told us to do." They heard a voice from above. They obeyed the voice from above. Am I persuading you that you've never received Christ, but you've heard Him today? Will you do at least what a 13-year-old did and obey the voice from above? In just a couple of weeks, there'll be 6, 7, 8, and 9-year-olds who receive Christ for the first time because they understand the gospel. It's not too difficult. Let's pray together. In a moment, Lord, we're going to stand to our feet. And we're going to stand in our feet not to see who's going to respond, but to worship You. We've reflected on the sermon, on the words from You, and we're going to respond in worship today. And Lord, I know if one or two, a family, a couple, I know if they slipped out and came forward, You'll bless them. I know Your Spirit will lead them. So, Father, I just hand it over to You. Do what You do best. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand together and You respond.